If someone were to ask you this morning, what do you think is the greatest miracle you have ever heard about? You probably would have a difficult time knowing exactly how to answer. You might answer the creation of the world, and that would be hard to argue with. You might answer the parting of the Red Sea, and that indeed was a miracle. You might answer the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You might even answer your conversion, the bringing of your spirit from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life. What a miracle. And on all counts, you would be right, because the answer is strictly subjective. We may have as many answers as we have people. In truth, however, there's probably a miracle we overlook when we discuss miracles, a miracle that may transcend many others. So miraculous is it that Paul writes of it as a mystery. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, he writes these words, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, now has been revealed to you, the saints. To them God willed," that is to you, "God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery." The mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man mature in Christ. So in effect, perhaps the greatest of miracles did not take place at the Red Sea. The greatest of miracles perhaps was not a well of water springing out of a solid rock. Maybe the greatest of miracles is taking place in you right now. The miracle of the mystery of godliness. The living God taking your body and, with your permission, turning it into a holy temple. He has taken up a residence in that temple, and little by little, day by day, hour by hour, is seeking to transform you from within, so that when people see you, they literally see Jesus, not his body, his character. Now, my friend, that is a miracle. And that's what this study is all about. It's all about how a sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, holy God could take folks like us, and by placing his spirit within us, prepare the way for us to get out of the way and produce through us the very same attributes that Jesus demonstrated on planet Earth. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Christ in us, our hope of glory. Christ in us producing through us the nature of God in man. Miracle? You bet. That thought is awesome. Somehow, some of us can believe that a miracle-working God could calm the waters of a raging sea, speak worlds into being, and even one day come back and crush the enemy under his feet. We can believe that a holy God could even call us up from the pit of hell itself and, through his gift of salvation, redeem us and regenerate us and make us whole. We can believe that. But to believe that on a day-to-day basis, this same God can actually live through us and in the process actually take an angry man and continually flow through that man with the spirit of love. Take a woman known for her anxiety and fill her with a spirit of peace. Take the most impatient of souls and so change them that they would be the very epitome of patience. Take a filthy, impure life and turn it into a portrait of divine goodness. Take a bitter, hostile, vengeful spirit, transform it into a reflection of gentleness and meekness. This boggles the mind. This is a miracle. But either our God is who he says he is and he does what he says he does, or we're wasting our time. Either the fruit God produces in you when you're walking in the Spirit is the essence of those nine qualities, or God is a liar, and of course he's not. So if God, when allowed to do so, reveals himself that way and we're not behaving that way, the problem is not with God. We have quenched his Spirit. It is those nine qualities that we've been studying these past few weeks. The series is entitled, The Fruit of the Spirit Is. And we are at present in the process of looking at the second of those nine attributes, the fruit of joy. We have defined joy for you. Let me remind you of that definition. Joy, a supernatural inner excitement over who God is, His worth, what He has said, His word, what He has done, His works, how He has done it, His ways. This excitement is unaffected by either circumstances or feelings. And three things must be understood. Number one, joy is the actual reflection of the nature of God. Therefore, it's unavailable to unbelievers. But it is never at any time not available to believers. Philippians 4:4. Secondly, joy, unlike happiness, is constant. It isn't a roller coaster variable affected by circumstances or feelings. It is an unchanging, eternal quality that cannot diminish. Philippians 4:4. And thirdly, joy is actually more evident in times of trouble. It is more noticeable when there is no human reason to be joyful. James chapter 1, verse 2. Therefore, in your life, the worse things get, the more joy you ought to have. Because number one, God is about to glorify Himself. Number two, you're about to be changed. And number three, God's about to demonstrate who He is. And those are the three reasons we exist. In our last two studies, we've looked at how God multiplies our joy when we just meditate on His Word, what He said, and through His Word on who He is, His worth. Today, we look at another source of becoming joyful. Meditating on what God has done, His works. Our outline, a very simple one, we're going to look at the Creator who came to earth, the Redeemer who died for me, the Comforter who lives in me, the High Priest who intercedes for me, and the Friend who rescues me. This outline, incidentally, is nothing more than a grouping of passages from Scripture where God uses the things He has done as a springboard for rejoicing or exhibiting joy. And as we examine these passages, we're going to see unfold this morning a beautiful pattern for praise and rejoicing. It's the pattern of learning to glorify God for all He has done. But you see, we couldn't have done this study first. It had to be preceded by learning to praise God for who He is and for what He said. Because you see, it's the essence of who God is that motivates God to do what He does. If we just learn to praise Him for His works, it develops into a selfish kind of praise, a thankfulness for what He does for us that could lead to presumptuous spirituality. Our praise would be proportionate to His visible activity, and we would focus on God doing for us rather than God, period. And that's not the issue. But once you grasp the majesty of who He is and immutability of His precious word, then you're ready to go on and see those qualities of His nature that are evidenced by what He's done. I think the problem with man, if we're honest with ourselves, has to do with a short circuit in our memory bank. Now, some of you work with computers. And if you're like I am, these, quote, almost perfect computers occasionally get a glitch in them. I don't know if you know what a glitch. That's a word that everybody uses now. I don't know what it means either, but it's not a pleasant word. And somehow their ROM gets tangled up with their RAM or something, and it forgets everything you've put into it. And we get all upset, and we fume, and we fret, and if it weren't that the thing cost so much or weighed so much, it would go out the window. The problem is, compared to us, computers are perfect. I mean, our memories are so short that all we have to do is have one bad day. Now, you listen to me. One bad day, and we forget all the good things that have happened to us. We forget what life was like before Christ came into our hearts. We forget how gracious someone has been to us if we have one bad experience with them. We forget what it's like to be content with virtually nothing once we have lived with virtually everything. And we forget those precious little things God does day by day to manifest His grace. And as we forget, we lose our joy. We lose the joy of what He's done. Now think about it. Your God came to earth for you. He left the portals of heaven, left the angelic choir, left the holiness, the joyfulness, the security of everything that's eternal. He traded his robes of royalty for the cloak of a slave. It's the truth. And if you're grumbling or complaining that God's abandoned you or God's forgotten you or God doesn't really care about you, now wait a minute. You stop and picture in your mind the eternal I Am leaving all that is pure and all that is holy to come to planet Earth and to live and to die just for you. If that doesn't fill you with joy, if that doesn't cause you to forget the temporary pain and suffering and heartache that you experience on this earth, you haven't grasped it yet. Joy came to earth when Jesus came to earth. Have you ever thought about the initial reactions of Christ coming to earth? Now think about it. What was John the Baptist's first response to Jesus? Unusual, he was still in his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1, verse 41. And it happened when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the babe inside of her leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke with a loud voice, and she said, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Verse 44, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in me for joy." See, John was not even born yet, but God's Spirit communicated to him that the Savior whom he was to foretell was in his presence, and he leaped for joy, even in his mother's womb. And Mary didn't keep the glory for herself. The glory was not intended for her. It was intended for God. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He is mighty. He has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Jesus was born in a manger then, in the humblest of beginnings, that he might totally identify with man in his greatest state of need. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, we continue our Christmas story with this. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" Joy. At the moment of his announcement, there was joy. At the moment of his coming, there was joy. If you're downtrodden and weary this morning because the battle just goes on and on and on, or the excitement of your walk with God has faded into a sea of forgetfulness and nothingness, I encourage you to go back and celebrate Christmas this morning. Ask yourself, why is there so much joy at Christmas? God came to earth so those on earth could come to heaven. God came to man so man could come to God. Go home today and sing some Christmas carols. It doesn't matter if it's April or May or October, whenever it is. Whenever the clouds of discouragement begin to hang over your head, sing joy to the world. Jesus left glory to come to you. Let that truth fill your heart. Start praising him. Start singing back to him psalms of praise and adoration. Messiah has come. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Joy comes when we begin to remember what he has done. But if that isn't enough to fill your soul with songs of praise, take a thread of verses or a series of scriptures that tell you why he came to earth. He died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Why? For you. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Let me ask you this one. How long has it been since you just went along with God, knelt before your bed or knelt in the yard or knelt somewhere and just began to sing a song of joy back to God for your salvation? What joy filled your heart when Christ came into your heart? Your soul was flooded with the fruit of his Spirit. Why are you downcast? Go back and remind yourself of Calvary. Look heavenward. Let your mind race back to his glorious resurrection, a portrait of that resurrection to come. Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. One glorious day, the trumpet of the Lord will sound. The voice of the Lord will envelop the heavens. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be snatched up, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air and be with Him forever and forever and forever. Doesn't that give you joy? Matthew 28:8 says the women left the empty tomb filled with joy. So should we. He's come. He's risen. He's coming again. And we get discouraged over broken hoses, leaking water faucets, dead batteries, and empty bank accounts. Our happiness fades, our faces drop, our smiles disappear. But you know, in eternity, those things won't even matter. There's something that gives you lasting joy, internal, eternal excitement that will never fade. It is the joy of what He's done. Try to spend a morning alone with God, just reading and worshiping Him for His first coming to earth, for His sacrifice, His resurrection, His ascension, the promise of His coming again. All of life shouts for joy. Join the chorus. How long has it been since you quietly meditated on the comfort of God? Jesus, you remember in John 16:7, says, "It's necessary for me to go away, because if I go away, I'm going to send someone to you. I'm going to send you the Comforter." What a comforter. We don't have to face life alone. We don't have to be lonely. God Himself, in the form of His Spirit, lives in us to bring hope to us. It's what the psalmist meant in Psalm 94:19. "When anxiety was great within me, Your comfort, Your consolation brought me joy." You know what that means? It means you don't have to face Satan. Not ever. You have to let God in you face him. You see, the enemy is not afraid of us. But all he has to do is hear God speak, and he trembles. That's why it's so important to meditate on the Word of God. Because even if Satan sends signals of confusion to you, you don't need to confront him. In fact, you'd best not confront him. Let God do it. Breathe God's Word back in from your mind to your heart, from your mind to your heart, and Satan will flee from you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, but you must exercise choice. How often do you meditate on the fact that the Comforter lives inside of you? Or would you rather listen to sermons telling you how awesome the devil is? Sure, he's awesome. But he's wreaking havoc on the earth, but he's not awesome compared to the one who lives in you. He's a 90-pound weakling who flees when the Word of God is presented to him. I give you a prescription for joy. Begin to read and to pray back to God in your times alone with God. Psalms of victory. Psalms like Psalm 20:5. "We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we'll set up banners." Psalm 126. "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those in a dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us." We're glad. We're excited. "Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Yes, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy." Psalm 118:14. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." Would you like to be filled with the joy of the Lord constantly? Then go back and begin reading the Scriptures again. And as you read on a day-to-day basis, start a joy catalog. Take a little notebook. Every time God delivers His people or redeems His people or comforts His people, why don't you write down the story, just the storyline. And then alongside of it, the verses that go with it. And find a hymn or a chorus or a psalm or a song and write it down. And begin to worship Him just for the joy of what He's done. And keep the book. And then every time the enemy sends his fiery darts of discouragement at you, go to your book of joy and begin a time of praise for the wonderful things he's done. Tie them in with how each of those deeds demonstrates some facet of his character. Your joy will return. Discouragement will flee. Satan will flee. And let me give you one more reason, an incredible reason, to be filled with joy. That reason is this. John 17:13, Jesus praying, "Now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." I don't pray for these alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their word, for all of you, for me, that they may be one, Father, as you are in me and as I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me, and the glory you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. Now what you just heard is the living Son of God praying to his Father for you. Jesus, the Savior, our High Priest, who has constant access into the presence of God, makes intercession for you night and day, without stopping, never stops. Nothing is hidden from his view. Nothing comes into our lives that he cannot relate to. He's been through everything we've ever been through, everything we ever could go through, and he passed the test. Therefore, only he can enter the Father's presence and intercede for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, remember? And there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must one day give account. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. He was in all points tested like we are, but he never sinned. Therefore, let us come boldly to his throne that we might have mercy and grace in time of need. Chapter 7, verse 24. He, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He ever lives to intercede for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, higher than the heavens. Listen, Satan can harass you. He can intimidate you. He can discourage you. And he can attack you. And he can run to the Father and accuse you. And that's one of his titles. He's the accuser of the brethren. But the minute he does, and don't you ever forget it, the minute he does, the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father, rises to the bench and said, "Yes, Father, he did that. Yes, Father, she said that." And that was wrong. "But Father, that debt has been paid for by my shed blood on the cross. Here, Father, I show you proof. My nail-scarred hands, this sin has been paid for in full. Father, forgive them. I paid the price." And immediately you're forgiven. There are consequences. There may be reaping from the sowing, but the infraction itself is forgiven the moment you ask God to do so. And the reason is simple. You have a great high priest who's been tempted in all points like as we have, yet he never sinned. And being sinless, he was able to pay the price, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. If that doesn't bring you joy, if that doesn't take a load off of your shoulders, you're not listening. Jesus paid the price. And now he stands before God night and day, to be certain that there is no sin laid to your charge eternally. Your salvation is secure because he continues forever in an unchangeable priesthood. Rejoice! He is standing beside the Father right now, interceding for you. Oh, the joy of what he's done. So we have an unceasing source of joy. We have a constant source of inner excitement that ought to remain steadfast even amid circumstances we cannot tolerate. Even when life tries to defeat us. Even when things get hard. If we have been bathed in God's Word, he will bring to our mind the joy of what he's done. His incarnation, his redemption, his comfort, his intercession. We're saved, we're safe, we're rescued, we're guaranteed eternity, we are guaranteed that the very things in life we so hate are the very things in life he's using to demonstrate his joy to a world that's lost. Joy. But there's one more thing we ought never to forget. We ought never to forget the specific things that he has done for us. Again and again, in the Old Testament, whenever Jehovah would deliver his children from the end of the hand of the enemy or meet their needs in some supernatural way, God invariably would tell them to build an altar or create some form of remembrance and stop and worship. Those altars, those remembrances, served two purposes. First of all, they were to remind the children of Israel then and there who it was that won the battle. They weren't the victors. They were the recipients of victory at the hand of an all-powerful God. So God would have them build some kind of worship center or some kind of reminder so that as they celebrated the victory, they weren't tempted to steal the glory. The second reason was that they needed a reminder in the years to come, both for them and for their children, lest they forget the joy of what he'd done. You'll remember one occasion was in Joshua chapter 4. The children of Israel had just been mightily delivered by the hand of God, and so that they would not steal the glory, and so that in years to come they would not forget. God told them this, you recall in Joshua chapter 4, verse 1, it came to pass when all the people had crossed over the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, and he said, Josh, loose translation, Josh, take you 12 men, one from every tribe, and tell them to take 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan River, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you pick up a stone, put it on your shoulder, one for each of the tribes. Verse 6, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask you in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you should answer them, funny you should ask. Loose translation. The reason for these stones, you should answer, verse 7, the waters of the Jordan River were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant when it crossed over the Jordan. Cut off. And these stones are a memorial to the children of Israel forever and forever and forever. Now, beloved, if you were to stop this morning and look back over your life and try to catalog those special times that God has touched your life or called you in some special way or answered a prayer so specifically that at the moment you were in literal awe, you would probably have a difficult time remembering even a fraction of the incidents, let alone the details. Chances are you've never even shared many of them with those closest to you. That time before you became a Christian when God saved your life and you whispered, God, if you're out there, I want to know about it. That time when God sent someone special into your life to tell you clearly that Jesus died for your sins and you could ask him into your heart. That time when you were out there all alone and you suddenly became aware there was more to the Christian life than you had experienced and you fell to your knees and begged God to become Lord of all. That time when your first child was born and you knelt by their crib and gave that little one to them. What do you have to remind you of those times? When the heat of the battle is on, the enemy's trying to tell you, God doesn't care. God doesn't answer prayer. God never called you to do that thing. What do you have to remind you? I believe we ought to at least have a special book somewhere in the house where we write down those experiences, so that we can remind ourselves from month to month and remind our children as they grow older what these things mean. Some of us need to make a plaque and just hang it on the wall with that life message or that life verse that God gave it to us in the dark of the night. Maybe write a poem or a song that only our families would sing as an anthem or chorus of praise for that special thing God did when he revealed himself to your family. Maybe a photo album where an appropriate photo with different pages for those special times in your life and a scripture passage underneath it that you and your family can go through from time to time and have a praise session. You see, what you do is not important. What is important is that you enter into the joy of what he's done. What is important is that you never let slip from the edge of your consciousness those hymns of praise for that day, for that victory, for that calling, for that time he answered prayer. It isn't a new thought, but old or new, the question is, have you ever done it? If not, why not do it this week? At least begin where you are and begin by keeping a little notebook of the things God has done for you that someday you might want to make into some kind of remembrances. No, we don't worship the remembrances, God forbid. But every time you see them, we ought to worship the God who did it. Oh, the joy of what he's done. God, the Creator, came to earth just to die for you. God, the Redeemer, was raised from the dead just to give you eternal life. God, the Intercessor, even this moment sits at the right hand of God, living to make intercession for you, saying to the Father, do not hold that to their eternal charge. I paid for that sin. God, the triumphant King, even this moment is waiting in the wings of eternity for that split second when He will come again and catch us up into His arms. Then and only then will we fully enter in to the joy of what He's done. But beloved, if we so choose, oh, how much of that joy is available to us even today. Oh, to remember the miracles, the marvels of days gone by. Oh, to recall the majesty of Elijah swept to the sky. Oh, to see God's children walk over on dusty ground only to have the Egyptians swallowed in water and drowned. Oh, to recall blessed Abraham up to that mount he climbed, ready to do what his God commands, Isaac a few steps behind. Oh, to witness the battles, to recapture the thrill. Oh, to relive those moments as though they were happening still. And oh, to remember in days gone by the things he's done for me. That time he called my name in love and soon I was set free. That day he rescued me from death, I never shall forget. That time we gave our lives to him, I can but see it yet. Oh, the wonder of it all. It stills my anxious heart. It calms my very spirit. And Satan must depart. Oh, beloved Jesus, we praise thee, precious Son, for bringing back that matchless joy, the joy of what you've done. Let's pray. Our gracious God, what short memories we have. You ransom us, you deliver us, you equip us, you save us, you sustain us, you comfort us, you love us, you fill us, you take us, you lead us, and we forget. You've given us eternity. You've given us a promise of a life free from pain and free from sorrow, free from death. You've given us more than our minds are even capable of grasping. But the first time someone speaks angrily to us, or the door slams and catches our finger, or the phone rings and it's unpleasant news, we forget. Oh, we forget the joy of what you've done. May we enter more fully this week, Father, into that joy by beginning to recapture the things you have done for your children in the Word, and the things you have done in our lives through your Spirit, that we might live a more constant, victorious life, praising you day and night, day and night, for the joy of what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray.